You want to take some time this week to read this passage that many of us are familiar with. And the issue is love. And I find that, I guess, ironic a little. Certainly an interesting subject in the light of the week that has just passed by for me. You that attend here regularly know this is a strong subject for me, because I believe that there is a key here for all of us as Christians living out our Christian life. If we do not get this issue correct in our heads and hearts, the rest is going to be all skewed accordingly. We're going to be messed all up in where we try to take this. We have to come to this understanding of what it is that God is speaking of when he speaks of love. Certainly, my cynicism, cynical side, I know you're saying, you have a cynical side, Pastor? Certainly, I'm left wondering if in humanity really has the capacity for this at all. I sometimes I wonder, and maybe that's age creeping up on me, but I frankly wonder sometimes if we really understand what love looks like or is to look like in a real and practical manifest. I myself have in the past certainly got into trouble for loving too little. And certainly I have been pained many times for loving too much, if that's possible. Now maybe what that is simply loving the wrong way. I don't know. I am on the same journey as you. I don't pretend to be an expert this morning on any issue as I stand here before you. I certainly have suffered in the past for thinking that another and others that maybe that they think and understand love like I do. And when that day was manifested that that wasn't the case, I certainly was left to return to the chalkboard and to rethink my equations. Now we know that the scripture is full of references about love. We know that God himself in scripture is referred to as literally being love. And that certainly changes the playing field, doesn't it? If God is love. However, I wish I could tell you that helped some, but I don't know that it ultimately clarifies for most of us. Perhaps in reality only muddles the field even more. However, such would tell us our search for understanding on this subject matter can only be discovered, therefore, through the understanding more about God and his nature. That's the road to the discovery of what he means in this passage. And because God, frankly, is so honestly contrary to the secular worldview that we understand this morning, the culture that we live in, we have to, at the same time of seeking the truth, we also have to abandon over here all of society's definitions and reject even, frankly, the modern religious hybrid of these ideas about love. Now, a cursory look around on this subject will evidence that our lack of understanding of the person of Jehovah God inevitably goes hand in hand with the confusion concerning love. How to express it, how to receive it. The Apostle John, the disciple of love, has much to say about this issue and how critical the presence of this issue of love is in the lives of born-again individuals. It's not an option. He says that, in fact, if this is not present, overtly present in your life, then you are, in fact, not a born-again individual at all. It's not like we within the faith community this morning are lacking on information and direction and instruction concerning this issue. The Bible from Genesis to Revelation is full of this subject matter. Then why, oh why, do we fail so often and so dramatically? Now, love is a lot of different things in our culture. For many, this morning it is a feeling, the buzz of an emotional connection. I believe, frankly, my opinion only, so take it for what it's worth, but I believe that that emotional connection that I'm speaking of here is one of the most quickly and powerfully addictive elements known to mankind. We are, quite frankly, so often willing to throw away everyone we know, everything we are, everything we're called to be, often even everything that we have in order to gain and sustain that high. Ironically, after 25 years in this pulpit, it has been that need for that emotional connection, that emotional buzz, it has been that need that by far leads in this fellowship as the most destructive issue that I have ever witnessed in the history of my ministry. Not drugs, not alcohol, not pornography, none of those things. It's this. To get it and to keep it, there's no price too high. For others, love is merely an arrangement. It is a negotiated partnership of mutual benefits and essential needs. For these, love is essentially a contract, and I've seen plenty of that also. A bilateral agreement designed both to meet a need and to offer security at the same time. Often these arrangements can be voluntary or necessitated by circumstances, but it serves to fill a purpose and it eases the natural pains, if you will, the loneliness of the fallen world that we live in this morning. Then there's common love. You know, love for my family, love for my friends, love for a good movie, your cat, Cassetta's pizza, long Harley ride. Now we say, oh, I love it. And we love those things, all of those, we love them until something happens and then we don't. The love is obviously then contingent merely upon what we get out of it. That's why we do it and then we don't. No, marriages, they're supposed to be a famous place to find this elusive element, right? Yet it's no secret here this morning that marriages can and often do proceed without love being in the mix at all, or at least not Christ love. Or they move forward with some adulterated version that is custom designed, if you will, for the parties that are involved. That happens a lot. Mostly, it seems, on all these issues of love this morning that we've covered so far, across the board, the common factor is this. As long as the contract works for the parties involved, the game is on. And when it does not, we're done. As long as the contract works for the parties involved, the game is on. And when it no longer does, we're done. It seems that what we call love in our culture so oftentimes is managed by performance. Performance has to be in there somewhere. You know, it goes like this. Love is demonstrated by what it does for me. If you really love me, you would do this for me. As long as you do this for me, I am in love. Now, the world this morning that we live in, it is full of examples of arranged love, emotionally driven love, pop culture love of Hollywood and TV sitcoms. But the love of Jesus, that love he expresses to us, the love he calls us to pass on, are none of these things described above. Jesus, quite frankly, denounces our modern culture's version of love. That's what's sad when we as a church should know better. It's clear this morning that to possess true love requires both an understanding of what it is to be loved by God, as well as how God desires us to love in light of that initiation. Now, the direction that Jesus herein lays out in this passage is poignant and intensively clear. I mean, the only way to avoid the call in this passage and its ramifications and the obedience to those ramifications is to hide. We're pretty good at that. To sweep this passage under the rug and stay away from Luke 6 as much as possible. Love your enemies. Now, while the meaning of that passage is overtly transparent, certainly to anyone simply reading the text, and that's generally how we approach this. We're just reading along, and we're just flying through Luke, and we just blow by that, and we think we got it. Still, the questions, love your enemies here, are going to be asked by those who I guess I would say are lost in the search for the deeper meaning. And they're also going to ask the questions, those who loathe the ramifications of acknowledging its definition. Questions like, well, love my enemies. Well, what exactly is love? Love your enemies. Well, who exactly is my enemy? You see, the surface handling of this message is far different than we get when we plumb its depths. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And that's all fine and well, but once again, what is the love that's spoken of here? It says, love your enemies. What exactly does that mean? What am I doing to that enemy? What is the good that we are to do? Do good to those who hate you. What is the good? What is the blessing that we are to bestow here? And so we could change dramatically across the playing field according to whoever interprets this, because we don't have a common foundation anymore. It's open to, you know, truth is in the eyes of the beholder. We're just playing it by ear. So, whose versions do we use here? The world's versions? Hollywood's versions? Is this that pass it on thing that our culture attempts to promote? Is that love? Hey, pass it on. Just exactly what is Jesus saying here? I mean, gang, it certainly doesn't count if we deliver pizza and what I ordered was Chinese and you can just claim, well, it's all food. It doesn't really matter, right? Oh no, there's a great difference between Chinese food and pizza. And we know that common sense would tell us. Now, I've been a believer long enough that I have met over the years, and I know some believers who live at least with strong attempt to practice Christ-defined love. It is a passion for them, I might say. They pour out their lives and they pour out their hearts into those around them, you know, even if those people desire to hurt them. They seek the best for others. They protect them like they would their own children. They keep the door open for the return of the prodigal. They invest in every way in the life success of the people that are around them. But make no mistake this morning, the reality is those folks bleed a lot. They bleed a lot. Those who love in this way and to that degree clearly will pay for the practice of that kind of love. Jesus, he cites some examples here. He says the one who slaps you, now we would interpret that as meaning more than a physical action. I mean, no one, you know, has physically slapped me for a while. I think we're talking more about a personal rejection. We're talking about a rejection wrapped in an insult and tied up with disrespect. I think you're with me when you know what we're talking about here. So the manifest of love in this situation, where you're told us to turn the other cheek. In other words, I'm supposed to stand and continue in such a fashion as to quite possibly offer the perpetrator a chance to slap me again. Now, I don't know about you guys, but our natural tendency, generally speaking, is of course to protect ourselves, to cover and defend. But you know what? We cannot love if we are not present. One of the things is we confuse love with adulation. Adulation can be conducted from afar. But love seems to demand this very personal presence and very personal involvement. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. Really? I mean, doesn't that have the potential of just turn into a regular beating? Now, I am careful, and I think it would behoove us this morning to be very careful not to paint this as a picture of overt pacifism. I mean, using God and Christ as our templates, it's very important to take a step back and ask why. Now, not why in terms of disrespecting the question or the one giving that, okay? We're not questioning the wisdom of this directive. I mean, we don't get the freedom and the latitude to do that. He's God. We're not, okay? That's not what I mean when I say step back and ask why. But to ask why in the respect of what is the objective? Why do this? What is the goal in this? What is the outcome, the result of that action, of standing there and taking that slap again? Now, the objective, and stay with me now, okay? The objective in this cannot be merely to avoid my personal response that could upset or deter the offending person. In other words, the goal in all this is not for me. The most important thing is not for me just to stand and be passively indulgent. I don't want to upset the slapper. It cannot be so hollow as to serve to just allow the offender comfort and free course to inflict hurt and pain on those around him. I mean, if that's the case, wouldn't that make you stop and question the God that we follow? If this is what Christ meant, then frankly, why wouldn't he just have left the Pharisees alone? Why, even worse, why wouldn't he then simply accommodate their action, you know, for the sake of calm and comfort? Don't upset the Pharisees. Just love them. And one would have to take a look and look at the scripture and go, well, then where did the comments like, you are a bunch of snakes, come from? Where you whitewashed graves, you hypocrites, you children of the devil. I mean, one, I think, would be inclined to those things and say, well, that wasn't a very nice thing to say. I don't know if that can hardly be called love manifested. Christian, how do we rectify this quandary this morning? Once again, if we will step back and see this through the lens of Jesus Christ, this is not a call to be a doormat for the sake of some sort of, you know, Gandhi-like passive resignation. Christians, not Hindus. So through the lens of Jesus Christ, we can gather, again, through the lens of Jesus Christ, we can gather that it is a call to be a doormat if that's what's best for that person. You with me? If me being a doormat allowing you to slap me over and over, if that is the best way to express a love and the good and the blessing that nurtures that other person, then okay. Step up. However, if doing that is actually, in fact, serves as a poison and ultimately is destructive to that person, how is that love? How is letting someone go around and indiscriminately slap everyone an example of love for the slapper or the slappee? I mean, do you let your children go around and slap everyone? I mean, would anyone outside of that family unit think that that was a good love manifest towards your children? That you just let your kid go around and slap everybody? But then again, on the flip side, should you kick him out of the house, this three-year-old, you know, out of the house because he smacked another kid who stole his toy? Wait, we got to figure out what he's trying to talk to us about here. I mean, one cannot see this subject simply in the light of the surface handling of the passage alone. And that's what we often do. We fly through, and I read all kinds of messages and commentaries about this, and every one of them handled the text the same way. Very much surface, ignoring the entire rest of Scripture. The best commentary for the Bible is the Bible. Letting the Bible speak about the Bible. So we cannot look at this simply and look at the surface of this and go, okay, I guess, you know, when everybody wants to hit me, I need to let them hit me. And, you know, if someone pulls out a gun, they're going to shoot my wife. I should just say, well, okay. And I can assure you, I won't be. But then we need to be careful we don't swing to the other direction, which we could. In passages in the Old Testament that present a picture of a God who allowed or even caused events that manifested pain, even death. We could look at that and say, that's the whole picture of love. Okay, so love is that, you know, when they diss God, let's just kill them. Well, you know, and then you become ISIS. ISIL, we could just go on over there and, well, you diss my God, let's kill y'all. And you could call that love. Most people, quite frankly, just simply don't try to look into this matter at all. And then, hence the ambiguous relationships we have with each other and with God. Now, Jesus did not excuse the heart and the priorities of the rich young ruler in Luke 18, did he? He didn't give him some sort of overt passivity or to express what could only be seen as comfort. It's like, hey, dude, it's all right, man. You're okay. That's hospice comfort. You understand what I mean by that? It's okay. I'll pat you on the head and tell you everything's fine because you're going to die anyway. Jesus never gave hospice comfort. For there is no love, gang, unless there is a heart behind that love that desires the best for that person and a willingness to actually help that person find their way to the high road place. Now, what kind of picture can I give you this morning? Well, such is the action of true parental love. Or at least good parental love. You see, God love is perfect parental love. Now, you may have grew up and had, you know, nasty parental love. But I did not. I grew up having great parental love. My sister is here this morning. She can attest to that. I didn't hear an amen from her, but amen. There you go. So, you know, God's love is a perfect love. And if you grew up and you had that kind of thing, there may be a greater understanding. But some of us did not. It is the desire to raise up in the way that that person should go. See, that isn't just a parental thing. That's a love thing we have for each other. That's a discipleship thing. To raise up that person in the way that he or she should go. Now, verse 31 tells us clearly that, quote, as you want men to do to you, you should also do to them likewise. Now, that doesn't mean that it's like, well, I would like everyone to give me large sums of money, so I'm just going to walk around and give people money all the time because, you know, I want them to give me large sums of money. You understand how you could chase the ludicrous side of this? It means I want grace, so I give you grace. I want a second chance, so I give you a second chance. I want compassion, and I want understanding, and I want respect for my efforts, even if they fail. I want patience with me as I grow. Therefore, I must also be willing to give you all these things and give them as freely as I want to receive them. Now, Jesus certainly endured a lot of being worked over, didn't he? I mean, even before the cross. These guys were always trying to kill him, throw him over the cliff and stone him. I mean, he endured a lot. And I have no doubt that there was a lot of people who were taking advantage of Jesus. And the people who took advantage of him most often, these were spiritual infants. They hadn't matured yet to the point of understanding. So you need to look, who is these people that did this to him? Who are these people that he let do this to him? Many also in the crowds, I think they chased Jesus around. They were seeking their own good, really, weren't they? I have no doubt that they would have said they loved Jesus like a rock star. Oh, wow. And they were repeatedly given food and healings and rescues. But many in that crowd also, though, would have had very little attachment to Jesus Christ. They had very little commitment to his greater vision. And you know what? They still received all that good stuff, didn't they? I mean, when he fed the 5,000, he didn't, you know, have them run through a chute to ask him, well, you pledged to follow my Father in heaven and I'll give you some bread? No, no. Everybody got it. But make no mistake, these people that attempted or did take advantage of the love of Jesus, they held no positions. They were not by anyone's design set up as an example of mature godliness and an example of his nature and his ways. I mean, nobody was saying, hey, Bob there in the crowd of the 5,000, everybody should be like Bob. They had not voluntarily taken the mantle of leadership, nor did they speak to lead or to advise. They yet lacked the knowledge of the nature of God. So we could say Christ cut them slack. In the Old Testament, God allowed the dislocation of the hip of Jacob as Jacob wrestled with God in his directions. He struck Saul blind, book of Acts. He gave Miriam leprosy. Leprosy. There's a story about how the earth opened up and swallowed some people who rebelled against him, and the earth closed up over him again. And we're like, whoa, dude. That's serious. How do we even begin to explain the flood in this context? He killed everybody. Everybody except the people that were on that boat. Every animal, every living human being. And we look and we go, love? And Jesus made no attempt that we know of to rescue Judas. We know he kicked Peter's butt on more than one occasion. You think Jesus loved Peter? You think God loved Miriam and Saul and the people that died that day when the earth opened up? So now you start to think about all this in the context of what we're reading, and all of a sudden we're like, whoa, wait a minute. Wait just a minute. See, if you look at the bigger picture, everyone involved in all of those stories I just read you, they have one common denominator. They all knew better. They did. How often these situations that we read about there, they were a slap to the face of God. But in those stories, God did not turn the other cheek, did he? Now, he often did. We know those stories too, don't we? He often did turn the other cheek, and he granted mercy and grace to people who certainly did not deserve it. Welcome to Jesus Fellowship. None of you people deserve it. So he did. He turned the other cheek, and he loved us, and he poured out this love on us in grace and mercy and a second chance and third chance. And some of you people, you're pushing that 70 times 7. And he's still giving it. He often did turn the cheek. But in this account, let's face it, he factually slapped them back. And he slapped them back because they wanted to be leaders of men, and they wanted to be teachers and guides. They wanted to be examples. They wanted to saddle up to Jesus. And by doing so, they still wanted to disobey and rebel. They got prideful. They wouldn't listen, et cetera, et cetera. You know, so they got hurt. And if God is good and he's good all the time, then we have to look at this and go, that happened because that also was the best manifest of love towards those people. Now, there's part of me, so if you're thinking this, I want you to know I'm with you. There's part of me that's like, dude, that's harsh. I don't know if I like that at all. And the thing is nowhere can I find anywhere that says that God needs to check with Tim. And he don't, by the way, just so I'm on the record. But are we going to say that in those situations, God ceased to love? God is love. Wow. Now, why did all that happen? Why did that happen to Miriam and to those guys out there and, you know, Saul and all those? Why? Why? Because to him that much is given, much is required. You know, the Bible tells us that there should be few teachers. See, we all, or many of us, we crave that position. We crave to the desire to lead men and to preach and speak for the Lord. Listen, dude, there's a reason he says that. The great preacher A.W. Tozer once said, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." I spent 25 years of my life coming to understand that quote. God's love for me in my 55 years has involved patient, maturing, patient nurturing, gracious second chances, merciful encouraging, It has also involved direction and teaching and communication and example and experience. But it has also involved spanking, loss of privilege, blunt and often painful correction, and icky medicine that I preferred not to take. And it was, and is all by his own description, love. Love. And it is the way I am then to love in response. You start to understand now the importance of understanding this love aspect with God, because if we don't understand this love aspect with God, we're going to love all wrong. And Christian, man, church-wide throughout the world, we are loving all along. And how many times have you heard it? We in our church, we just love everybody. And I'm like, okay, tell me a little more about that. What do you mean? We just love everyone. And so often what they mean is we just let everyone do whatever they want. We just let you be whatever you want to be. We just let you go wherever you want to go. We just love everybody. Now, parents, is that the way you do with your kids? We just love our kids. We just love and let them play in the street. I love that. We just love them to go play down by the shooting range. We just love that. You know, we don't care what they eat. We just feed them pizza all the time. We just love them. And that's what they want to eat, is pizza. So we just... and chocolate pudding. And just we love, you guys know the chocolate pudding for the pastor. We just love that. We just love them. And you'd be, and if you got any brains, and if you're going, yes, please practice some birth control. No kids for you, okay? No. Because listen, that's nasty, and that's what the world is doing, and Christians are supposed to be different than us. That's not love. That's not the way God treats me. That's not the way God treats you. Why would you treat your kids that way? He's the example. Why would you treat your neighbor? Why would you treat your friends that way? Hey, man, whatever. I just love you, man. What that means is I just support you to do whatever you want to do, even if it's off the cliff. My love, if it is Christ's love, cannot be contingent upon reciprocation this morning. My love cannot mean that I love only those who love me or those who reciprocate towards me in a positive manner. Because you see, that's not other love, that's me love. See, when I say, we just love everybody and I just support you whatever you do, you know what that is? In reality, that's saying, I love me. I don't want you to dislike me. I don't want you to be mad at me. I don't want you to get all up in my face. So I'm just going to love you. No, I'm going to love me by not getting up in your face, not telling you you're crazy, not telling you you're wrong, not giving you counsel, and not directing you at all. Because I just love me. Welcome to the church in America. This is self-love. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrated his love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God loved us before we loved him, and further, even if you never do. If you scathingly hate Jehovah God your entire life, he will always love you as much as he loves me. If you're not a born-again believer today, and you got bodies buried in the backyard, okay? Terrible dark secrets. Let me tell you something. He loves you as much as he loves Billy Graham. I remind me, look in the mirror. Jesus loves you as much as he loves Billy Graham. I need that sometimes. And listen, nobody is held in higher. He loves you, even if you hate him. Well, that changes everything, doesn't it? We who seek to love as Jesus loved must love our enemies as Jesus loved his. But you got to know then, right? how he loved his enemies. We have to do good to those who hate us as Jesus did for those who hated him. But again, you got to know what that looks like. We are to bless those who curse us as Jesus blessed those who cursed him. Not beyond that, not extra, not less, we are to seek to love as he loved. And always, 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 always pray for those who spitefully use us. Sometimes I think that's just changed my heart. If I pray for you, it's hard for me to hate you. But love this morning, gang, is never, ever a one-size-fits-all grab bag gift for every occasion. Here's your love. Slide across the table. Well, this don't fit me. I can't wear that. That's not love. That's not my love. Now, if you got a lot of kids, I bet you could tell me this morning that you love those kids in different ways. It's not you love them less or more. You love them different. Right? Because, you know, for some of you, you would love that kid slapping the head and the next kid you love with a big hug. Why? Because that's what that kid needs. That's what's best for that kid. We must, in every occasion, attempt to think like Christ, react like Christ, deal with others as Christ would. And if God is love, then that, to do that, is love. You with me? If God is love, then to deal with others as God deals with us, that is loving. However, that's not so easy. That's not a matter of, we just love everybody. This is a lot more work, isn't it? And we're all going, oh yeah, man. I mean, like, I got to figure out every single person I deal with and might be different. Uh-huh. Well, that sounds hard. Uh-huh. Wouldn't that take a lot of time? Mm-hmm. It takes discernment. It takes Holy Spirit indwelling. It takes God in us. Because if God is in me, I have the ability to love like he loves. Are we going to make mistakes? Oh yeah, lots of them. If you're a guest here today and you're kind of thinking, oh, we just come to check you out and everything. Listen, if you're looking for the perfect church, keep searching. Because you ain't found it today. And when you do find that perfect church, I'd be very leery. And then when you go there, it ain't going to be perfect no more, is it? So, you know, you're just going to mess it up anyway. Because there ain't. There's just, all these bodies of Christ are just a bunch of flawed sinners who get together and try to love each other. But I tell you, one thing's for sure. If you try to go it alone, then our love is not going to be his love. No matter what it looks like, no matter what it feels like, no matter how titillating it might be, to love like Jesus is to live like Jesus. First John 3:18 in closing says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In our modern vernacular is, show me the money. Stop saying you love and actual love. And lastly, finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous, 1 Peter 3:8. I am passionate about this subject because I believe that herein lies the key to being a godly, maturing, righteous Christian and the godly, maturing, righteous church. But we have to love like he loves. Now, I could kind of go with the pop version, and we would just we'd be up to three services and nothing flat. Three services of people who aren't Christians and have no desire to be. Or we can keep going at it this way and realizing that sometimes when we love as Christ loved, we're going to bleed. We're going to bleed. As we close, I'd like to close in worship today. May the music team come forward.